Well, again, as I mentioned this morning, I want to take a brief look at a topic that really I could spend several weeks on. So I'm going to try and do a quick summary this morning. Forgive me if I get a little long-winded. But I came to this reflecting on some of what we learned in Hosea, but also looking ahead to Daniel. We see in Daniel especially these great stories. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. This is what believers are supposed to look like. Dare to be a Daniel. Stand alone. And Daniel is rescued from the mouth of the lion. The three friends are rescued from the fiery furnace. Is this what we can expect in our own life? Is this what obedience looks like? Well, no. It's pretty rare. And even for Hosea, we saw over and over again, the Lord did not want their cold ritual obedience. He wanted their love. He wanted their devotion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So what does obedience look like? What should it look like? And I've been asking myself that question and thought, I just want to address it real briefly. It seemed appropriate as we transition from Hosea to Daniel, but it seemed appropriate for the beginning of the year as well. And what I want to look to as our foundation and starting point this morning is our text for the scripture. It's the end of Romans. It's this great doxology of praise that Paul writes to the Roman church and to us. Hear it and you know, remember all that goes before it in the book of Romans. This is Paul's wonderful ending to that book, to that letter, Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we consider this text this morning, once again, let's briefly go before the Lord our God and ask for his guidance. Father in heaven, again, we come before you. Now we ask your blessing on this preaching of your word, that your word would indeed go out, that you would fulfill the promise that it does not return to you empty, but instead accomplishes everything that you purpose for it and is successful in everything that you have planned for it. For us, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to open our eyes to see, to open our ears to hear what you would have us hear this morning, so that your word would become a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to what it teaches. Father, may that be true this morning and always. We ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, New Year. New Year's resolutions. One of my least favorite things. But it's that time again, and you hear people talking about it. And maybe you make your own resolutions, write them down, or remember them in some way. You talk about them with your family, your friends, your coworkers. What are you going to do this year? What are you going to resolve to do? There's that old-fashioned way of putting it, resolved to do this, resolved to do that. However you do it, there's some drive that's behind these resolutions, some desire to do something better. I've got something I need to fix in my life. Or not do something that I shouldn't be doing. Quit a bad habit. Put off some sinful behavior. Or it could be just a desire to have a different attitude, to be a different kind of person. I'm going to be more joyful this year. I'm going to be nicer this year. Whatever it might be. To act differently, to think differently. The thing about these resolutions, though, that troubles me is that it always comes back to the will, to my will. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that to make things better. Maybe I'll take a class. Maybe I'll get some counseling. Maybe I'll talk to some friends who do well what I want to do well. Whatever it is, it always comes down to some sort of internal act or discipline of self-control. I'm gonna do better this year. And there's always a goal in mind, usually just to be a better person. Now, how does that relate to Paul's doxology? There's no resolution in Paul's doxology. I will do this, I will do that. But there is a goal. The goal is not to be a better person. But there is a goal in this great declaration. And that goal, it's interesting that he works this into a doxology, a hymn, as it were, of praise. The goal is to bring about the obedience of faith. This is what Paul is praying for. What is the obedience of faith? It's a phrase that's much used and much abused in the church. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What is the obedience of faith? Again, a large topic. I could spend weeks on this, but I just want to give, hopefully, a fairly quick summary this morning. What is the obedience of faith? And that I can plant a little seed that for me and for you will be of help in the coming year, that the focus of all of us would be the obedience of faith, not the obedience of duty, not the obedience of obligation, not the obedience of fear, not the self-will to get better, simple obedience of faith. What I want to do is begin, we'll do a brief, quick look at Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, and then I want to consider what I think are just some of the facets of this obedience of faith and what it means for us and the attitude we should have, the approach we should have to living our lives before God and men. So let's start right here in Romans 16, verse 25. A doxology, the end of Romans. And what's interesting about this doxology is Paul ends the book with some echoes of the themes that he began the book with. Opens with his status as an apostle in Romans 1, that he set apart for the gospel of God, that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets, that it concerns Jesus, through whom we have received grace. And Paul says, I've received apostleship for a purpose. What's the purpose? Romans 1:5, to bring about the obedience of faith. Same phrase, same goal, same purpose. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, of course, including the Romans. And so there's similar themes in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 16. The preaching of the gospel, the prophets as a foundation, a secret implied promise, but a secret that's now made known to all nations again, according to God's command, from God, of God, also for a purpose, the same phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith. And so Paul bookends this magnificent theological treatise with a real simple goal. The goal in writing this letter, the goal behind what I'm telling you, is to bring about the obedience of faith. That should give you a clue as how to read Romans with that thought in your mind. It's just like John in his gospel. I wrote these things so that you might believe. Paul is writing this to bring about the obedience of faith. So in this letter that covers the reality of sin and the consequences of sin for all people, Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. What's the solution? Faith, simple faith in Jesus Christ. And righteousness comes by grace through faith, not obedience to the law. It's the same for everybody, just like it was for Abraham. Do you struggle with remaining sin? Of course you do. So does Paul. Doesn't do the things that he knows he should, and he does the exact things that he knows he shouldn't do. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. And so the power to overcome this is to live by the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit who brings sanctification and glorification, a great chain of salvation, to trust in the God who works all things together for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose, and know that nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. He talks about the reality and the glory of God's sovereignty in all things. What about Israel? What about God's purpose for them? He writes about this and then gives us very practical advice about how to live the Christian life, especially one of my favorite chapters, Romans 12. You want to know how to live, how to walk as a Christian? Read Romans 12. That's a list. He ends with the example that Christ himself gives us. All this doctrine, all this theology woven together for a purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul comes to the end of this letter and gives praise to God. This is God's work. It's a natural way to end. It's a natural way to end this work. Give praise to God, he says, to him who is able to strengthen you. Again, this is his work. He's the one who strengthens you. You can't do it on your own. You can't make enough resolutions to make yourself better, to make yourself stronger. He's the one who strengthens you. How does he strengthen you? According to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. You want to grow as a Christian? You want to be stronger as a Christian? Gain a deeper appreciation of the gospel, a deeper understanding of the gospel and all that it means for you and for your salvation. And the gospel is that which was promised. It's nothing new. It has a foundation going back to the prophets themselves, now disclosed through those prophets. Now we look at them and understand what they were pointing to, but also the preaching and the witness of the church. By God's command, go into all the nations, make disciples. Again, to bring about the obedience of faith. Do this. And because of the God who does this in you, we give him glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So be it. It's true. Or really, we could just... modern slang helps us here, because we could just translate that word, amen, truth. Glory to God forever, truth. So this doxology is our first little lesson in the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith cannot be works-based. You can't be asking yourself, what do I have to do to show the obedience of faith? It's the wrong question. It diverts already from what Paul is writing in this doxology. It can't be works-based. It can't be works-oriented. It's gospel-oriented. You're strengthened according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So you and I are strengthened by what? The gospel. The good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Struggling with obedience? You need to hear the gospel. Fighting against sin and temptation? You need to hear the gospel. And what does the gospel tell you? You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. In fact, you really won't do it on your own because you're a rebel. You need someone to do it for you. You need someone to obey for you. You need someone to resist sin and temptation for you. And guess what? You have someone. You have someone. And that someone is Jesus. My faith has found a resting place, as we have sung. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough to know that Jesus died and that he died for me. you're struggling with these things, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Because all the obedience you need and you will ever need, Jesus has already done. As Keith Green used to sing it, you can't add one thing to what's been done for you. And he was right. So stop trying. Stop striving. Stop worrying. Just stop. Believing in Jesus and repenting and turning to him in faith, trust, hope means receiving what he's done for you. Truly receiving it. It's a gift. Receiving it and resting. There is that idea of faith in Greek, the word that's the idea of just leaning over on something, putting all your weight on it, and trusting it to hold you up. Receive and rest in the work of Christ. Trust in it because it's enough. Hope in him, hope in his promises that he who began a good work in you again will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. This idea of resting, of trusting and hoping is what I want to flesh out a little bit for the rest of this morning, because those are three ideas that I think really inform us what the obedience of faith looks like. It's not making a list of things to do and checking them off to say I'm a good Christian. It's not, to be honest, going back into the Old Testament and finding 613 laws and figuring out how to obey them today. The obedience of faith looks to the gospel, rests in the work of Christ, trusts in God, and hopes in the promises of God. Those are the three ideas that I want to spend a little time fleshing out this morning. The obedience of faith, resting and trusting and hoping, which, to be quite honest, doesn't sound like a lot of activity on our part. Because it's not. Doesn't sound like a lot of obeying. Because we think of obedience as doing. Go do this, go do that, go pick up your room, put those cover sheets on your TPS reports. Or even just love God, love your neighbor. Do, do, do. So there is doing in obedience. Or I think a better way to think of it is obedience is active. We've talked about love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's active. It's not just ooey-gooey feelings, although those certainly come with it. God has given us commands, and we must obey them. It's not an option. It's not a choice. When God tells us to do something, we're obliged to do it. But I think Paul talks about obedience as the obedience of faith, because the obedience of the faithful, it's very different from the obedience of law keepers, of commandment obeyers. Because believers come to obedience from a different perspective. It's a different attitude. It's a different foundation. Believers know that our works can't save us. We know that our works can't do anything to increase God's favor of us. There's nothing I can do that will make him accept me more than he already does. Not one thing. We can't be obedient enough. And so, again, we have to look for Christ and what he has done for us. So if we're going to obey, we have to obey for different reasons, different motivations. And that's where I think trust, resting and hoping comes in. It's a different kind of motivation. Think about non-believers' obedience. Think about non-believers and their resolutions, trying to be better people. Their motivation is to be known, to be seen, even if it's just by themselves, as being a better person, as being a good person, as having done something that makes the world a better place for future generations, blah, 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 blah. Earn some sort of recognition and satisfaction by doing good, by paying it forward, whatever the motto is today. Those are ultimately, if you really examine them, very selfish motivations. Because I want to look good. I want others to see me as looking good. I want to be recognized as a good kid, as a good person. Do enough to balance out the scales, because I know I do wrong things. Most people, if they have any brains at all, or at all honest with themselves, know that they sin. Let me just do enough to make up for that. Let me balance out the scales a little bit so people will look at me more favorably. This is not how believers think. If you do, stop it. It's a bad motivation. You need to hear the gospel again. It's not about you. It's not about your holiness. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your law keeping. It's not about fear of punishment in any way, shape, or form. And if that enters into your motivation, you're not obeying in faith. You need to hear the gospel. I say this over and over again. Christians need the gospel more than anybody, because we're all recovering Pharisees. We all want to somehow show that we deserve what we've gotten. The gift of God in Christ is wonderful, but we feel like we got to pay it back somehow. It's like Sheldon Cooper in The Big Bang Theory. You can't give him a gift except he has to repay you to the cent, to the penny. That's not Christianity. We accept it. We receive it. We give thanks for it, and we rest upon it. So Christians need the gospel more than anybody. If you go back and read Romans, you will hear the gospel. We talk about gratitude. Let me briefly mention this because it's foremost in a lot of our thinking. We mention gratitude as a motivation for believers, and that's a good motivation. It's so important that the Heidelberg Catechism, some of you know, organized itself that way. Three sections: guilt, grace, gratitude. And the law is all in the gratitude section. That's on purpose. We're guilty sinners who need God's grace. And receiving it, we now live lives of gratitude and in obedience to God. It's a great summary. The obedient Christian is a thankful Christian. That comes right out of Ephesians 5, verse 20. But here in Romans, Paul seems to be emphasizing something a little bit different, related, but different, this obedience of faith. Again, resting in Christ's work, trusting in Christ's work, hoping in the promises of God. Faith is the key, because the just live by faith. It was in our Old Testament reading, Habakkuk 2, four, quoted at least twice and referred to maybe another in the New Testament. So first, the faith that rests. Now, I've talked in the past, or I already talked this morning, about resting in Christ's work for us and His obedience for us. And we can't see that as a one-time thing. Okay, I took it, I accepted it, I received it, I rested in it. Now I'm going to get up and do work. That's not how it works. It's not how any of this works. It's not a one-time thing. To rest on something and then get up and work, it's not rest. It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't fit with what we're taught in Scripture. I used Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, as the call to worship this morning. Hear it again. "Come to me," says Jesus, "all who labor and are heavy laden." All you workers, all you strivers, all you obedient keepers of commandments. That's what was going on in his world 2,000 years ago. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That doesn't sound like work. Rest twice. "I'll give you rest," he promises twice. What do we say about repetition in Scripture? It's for emphasis. If something's repeated, you got to pay attention. What did Christ come to do? To give you rest. To take a yoke upon yourself, a burden that's light, that's easy. Doesn't sound very difficult. Doesn't sound very laborious. Hebrews speaks of this rest in chapter 4. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Just to make sure we understand it, he doesn't just call it a rest. It's a Sabbath rest. What do we do on the Sabbath? We refrain from work. We do not work on the Sabbath. It's not just a regular rest, it's a Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's referring to the Israelites. And later in that same chapter, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. There's a little bit of an odd phrase there. He calls upon us to strive to enter God's rest. But I think verse 16, the last part that I read, addresses how to strive, what that striving should look like. Draw near to the throne of grace. Walk up. Come close. Receive more grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. In other words, don't work harder, but look more intently at the grace that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. By contrast, those who are not saved are described in Revelation 14, verse 11, as those who have no rest night or day. Think about that. Typically, I tend to imagine hell as people, you know, floundering about almost like they're drowning in a lake of fire, terror and screaming. Revelation there says it's work. They have to work. Night and day, they have no rest. So the obedience of faith has to be an obedience that is constantly, continually resting on the work of Christ. That's the attitude that we have to have. Nothing I do does anything because Christ has already done it all for me. I rest in that. I continually return to and remind myself of the grace and mercy of God in the gospel. Well, that leads to trust. I have to trust that that grace and mercy will save me. Trust is a word that's rarely used in the New Testament. It's used all over the place in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. I will trust in you, and you do I put my trust. But we see trust implied, I think, and included when faith is discussed. Let me give you a few examples. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's trust. Not looking, not figuring out things, walking. This is Abraham being told to go to a place, and he sets off. He doesn't know where he's going. And others that we'll look at in a minute from Hebrews 11. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "The life I now live, I live in the flesh. In other words, the life I live until I die, I live by faith." It's all over in our New Testament reading from Hebrews 11. Note that in Hebrews 10, the writer reminds us of, I think again, this is the writer drawing from Habakkuk 2:4, verse 38 of chapter 10. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's not if you don't do enough that God finds no pleasure in you. It's if your faith shrinks back. If your trust in him falls away, he has no pleasure in us. Think about that. And he goes on because he's confident of the work of God. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he begins this great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11. Think of how the saints are described in here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Through this faith, though dead, he still speaks. People go back to the story of Cain and Abel. Why did God not like Cain's sacrifice? Was it because of this? Was it because of that? Was it because of some command of God that they had received that's not recorded for us? Worry and fretting and study, and we're told right here. I want to say to these people, just open your Bibles to Hebrews 11:4. It's by faith. Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. And that faith is evident in that he offered the best of what he had. It's not because he offered the best that he had. It's because he offered the best he had in faith. Trusting that if he gave God his best, God would still provide for him. Enoch, a man who walked by faith. We don't know much about him, but then we come to Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear and respect for God, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, condemning the world, becoming an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, there's a lot there. But first, he's righteous because of his faith. Second, he's an heir of righteousness. What does that make you think of? Jesus, I hope. But Abraham, the promise, the inheritance given to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham's not even alive yet, and Noah is part of that inheritance. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive and is an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He trusted God that if he did what God told him to do, God would take care of him, take him to the place that he had promised. And it talks about Isaac, it talks about Jacob, it talks about Sarah. One man, it says in verse 12, and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, because he believed the promise of God and acted in faith. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Why? Because God told him to and he had to? Yeah, but that's just the superficial part of the story. If you only go that far, you have to go where some of the Hollywood filmmakers have gone and some of the critics of Christianity have gone. Well, that's a brutal religion. God telling his servant to kill his son? What kind of obedience is that? But that's why obedience is so superficial and so dangerous as our focus. Abraham went because he trusted God. This is remarkable from Hebrews 11. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's killing the very son through whom all these offspring are going to come. He considered, and this is why he was willing to do it, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. God is going to keep his promise. If I kill my son, God is going to raise him up. An offspring will come. And so on, through Jacob and Esau, Moses, the people crossing the Red Sea, and then he talks about, starting in verse 32, the faithful, including Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. All these died in faith, it says in verse 13, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They did not receive what was promised. So we don't obey to get stuff. Obedience comes, we're trusting. We're trusting that God is a God who keeps his promises. Again, in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, begins chapter 12, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. It's a race of trust. It's a race of faith, not of doing, not of obeying. A race of faith. Looking, if you didn't believe me from that, look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Even Jesus obeys, implied here, and I think more than just implied, said very clearly, Jesus obeyed for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The saints of the Old Testament look forward to something that they couldn't see. We look forward to something we can't see. We talk about eternity all the time. People write books and they sell for who knows whatever reason about what heaven is supposed to be like. We don't know. We know a little. No tears, no sorrow. Worshiping God. I think we can reasonably deduce that somehow it's life the way it was meant to be, created in the garden before the fall. Productive work, productive labor, joyful work, joyful labor. Not a burden, not a care. The lion will lay down with the lamb. We know something. But our picture is very dim. But that joy is set before us. And so we walk in faith and we walk in trust. We don't obey for the rewards. They're already earned for us anyway by Christ. We don't obey out of fear, because God's wrath was already taken away on the cross. We don't obey out of guilt, because the guilt is gone on the cross. We obey in faith, the obedience of faith, faith that rests upon the work of Christ, faith that trusts in the promises of God, that God will be good to us. And this is a hopeful faith, because we look forward to things that we don't see. Faith that hopes looks to Jesus, the author, the finisher, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, the hope that he had, the hope that was made real. To rule, to reign. We saw this in Philippians 2. One day every knee shall bow. One day every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to God's glory. So if we're going to imitate Jesus, our obedience of faith has to include hope as well. A joyful hope. Again, I've said this before, it's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope that happens. It's joy, hopeful joy, knowing that God is a God who keeps his promises and that everything he's promised to us in Jesus Christ will come true. You can see that as you read back through Hebrews 11. You can see it in Romans and Galatians and how Paul talks about Abraham in those chapters. Again, Abraham obeyed God not because he was a rule keeper, a commandment keeper, but because he believed God's promise. If I do what God tells me, he'll do what he told me he would do. Isaac will rise again. Through him, I will be the father of many nations. He had hope, and he had joy in that hope. And ultimately, this is what our faith is about. This is what our obedience is about. Trusting in the promises of God. Resting, trusting with the joy of hope. We're going to be looking at Daniel. Great stories, again, of God's work for Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if you think about those, and we'll discuss this when we get there, Daniel went to the lion's den. The three friends went into that fiery furnace, not expecting a miracle, not expecting that God would strike down Nebuchadnezzar or his soldiers or or anything like that, but simply resting in God, trusting in Him, hoping with joyful hope that no matter what happened, God would be with them, knowing that God loved them and would remain with them. It's the attitude of Job, chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slays me, yet will I trust in him. We obey in faith. We rest on the finished work of Christ. We trust God. We hope that his promises will be fulfilled, knowing that they will be fulfilled. Whether it's Abraham or Daniel, his friends, Job, Paul, who says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We have the promise of promises in Christ. We will rise again. We will live again. That old spiritual, these old bones are going to wake up a walking. These old bones are going to rise again. Christ reigns the right hand of the throne of God. We will rise again and rule and reign with him eternally. This is true. And because it's true, we can obey in this life joyfully, willfully, freely, because it's the natural thing for us to do. It flows out of our trust, our dependence upon Christ, our resting in him. No matter the consequences, no matter whether we're thrown in prison, you heard from Hebrews 11 the fate of some of those believers, sawn in two, tortured, put to death for their faith, ridiculed, living in animal skins, in caves and in the mountains. Whatever the consequences, I will live by faith, because that's what the righteous do. The righteous live by faith. Also from Hebrews 11, verse 6. This fits with the end of chapter 10. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. Paul says something similar in Romans 14, verse 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If I'm not living in faith, I'm sinning. If I'm not obeying in faith, I'm sinning. The Pharisees of today, you could obey God's law perfectly in every jot and tittle and be sinning because you're not living in faith. That's sobering. Don't be a rule keeper. God loves us. We follow him willingly. It's natural. It's not forced. If I'm living the way that I should live, my wife follows me because it's natural. She trusts me. If I'm loving her the way that I should, I trust her. It's natural. It's not forced. It's not commandment keeping or rule keeping. Same with children. It's a process with children because they grow up. But there's a circle of obedience, if you will. And within, we trust them. If they show themselves trustworthy, we trust them. It's the way life should be lived, without fear of rule-keeping and retributions. So we obey God not out of duty, but out of love and in faith. Romans 12. Paul says, "This is your reasonable service." Don't be a rule keeper. Don't be a commandment keeper. Don't be an obedient resolution maker. Look to Christ. Look to the gospel. Truly receive it. Rest in it. And I mean rest. Don't work, because you can't add anything to it. Trust in God. Hope in him. That's the Christian life. That's obedience in faith. That's a resolution worth keeping. Remember that. Live in that. And as we move into the new year, as we consider a study of Daniel, as we look even to Revelation, and the things going on in there. Rest. Just rest. May your year be a restful year in Christ. Obedient in faith and in nothing else. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we cannot do these things on our own. We recognize that we are rebels, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that it was you who raised us up to new life in Christ, loving us with a great love, being rich in mercy toward us. So we can't do anything anyway. We continually struggle with this because we want to think we deserve what we receive. Remind us, keep us ever aware, not morosely or not through shame or guilt, that we don't deserve it. Remind us that it's a free, gracious, loving gift from you to us, that even our acceptance of it is not from our own ability, but a gift from your gracious hand. Help us to live lives of faith, obedient faith, but lives of faith, resting in the work you've done for us, trusting you in all things, and looking with joy to the day when all the promises of Christ or of that we have in Christ given to him for us as his co-heirs, as your adopted sons and daughters, when those promises come true, we look forward to that day with great hope, with great anxiousness, hoping that it would come and that it would come quickly. Father, we pray all these things in the precious name of our elder brother, our friend, our Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.